I can talk a little bit about the move. We're moving into a building that is much larger than the one we have, large enough that we can have the TV production studio. There's five television networks that want us to produce stories for them, so this is exciting.
That's exciting.
It is. And I think this week or next week we're going to receive a gift that's going to allow us to put all the equipment we need for that studio. Because to make it work, we need to spend some money for the studio, but it looks like we got a gift to cover that. And it's a bit tricky right now because we bought the building from several Teamsters unions. Three of them have moved out, but one is still there, and they want to rent our old building. So we're sharing the facility with the Teamsters right now. That we're going to be inviting them to our Christmas luncheon this week. So we'll see how they do at that event. But yeah, when they move out, we'll be able to actually occupy the whole building. We're completely out of the other one, but a lot of our people are in temporary offices in the new building.
Working out of boxes.
Yeah, all my journals are still in boxes. So, and but yeah, I mean, we kind of our auditorium that we're eventually going to be using for a lot of our outreaches and teaching. It's currently occupied by our staff. We kind of put up, temporary offices in there. So a lot of them are in cubicles, but eventually they will be moving into offices once we're able to get upstairs. It'll be about 6 months before we're actually fully settled in. So, but yeah, the good news is we're actually getting rent from the Teamsters, and that's helping to defray our mortgage on the place. So that's good. We have the same phone number, but we actually were able to get a new phone number. We've been trying to get a number that's Reasons, literally, for 20 years. And finally we got one. 855 Reasons is our number. And we bought the number outright, which means we're going to own it in perpetuity.
But you have a local number, too.
Yeah, it's 626-335-1480. That's still up. But most people are getting us through the 855 number. And we're encouraging to use that number because we bought the number with a one-time fee, so there's no monthly charges on the number. We literally own it outright. So, and it's an easy number to remember. Okay. But yeah, appreciate your prayers because it's still kind of chaotic there. So, Kathy and I are actually upstairs in our... Well, I'm in the office I'll have for good. A lot of the other people are going to be moving. So... All right.
I gotta believe that these supporters, these donors, contributors to a step forward, is such a tribute to RTV and to you and how you're teaching the way you put science and faith together and the manner in which you do it. It just resonates.
Well, it's actually a miracle we got the building. Number one, the price on the building is unbelievable. And it's in a quiet neighborhood, which is a problem because every time we tried to do a video shoot at our old office, a semi-truck would go by. And then we'd have to start over again. So the fact that we're in a quiet residential area makes a big difference. But I'll tell you, it was several donors stepping up and saying, the Lord has given us resources and we think you guys need it. We didn't even tell them what our need was, but they came forward and basically they gave us some money to make the down payment. And it came out of the blue, unexpected, but just at the right time.
It's rather unprecedented.
It is. Well, I mean, it was that way when we got our old building. You want kind of the story? Reasons to Believe started in our apartment. We basically cleared out the back part of... we had a two-room apartment. We cleared out part of one room, moved five volunteers in, and that was a launch of Reasons to Believe. And then the church here rented us 700 square feet. In fact, it was just over there, just behind this wall, is the space we occupied for several years. And We were growing, and we had six employees in that 600 to 700 square feet, plus all of our office stuff. It was literally desks jammed right next to one another where people were facing one another. And we actually had somebody on a split level where we kind of built a little platform in the room and put somebody up there. The fire marshal walked in and he said, "You've got 30 days to move out." He was stunned by how many people and how much paper we had in that small space. He says, "And by the way, I wasn't there. There was no room for me or for Kathy. We worked out of our apartment and put all of our staff in this little place over here." And then there was the secretary of this church who said, "I know a gentleman who owns a building out in Glendora, and he's prepared to rent it to you for 50 cents a square foot if you'll take the worst part of the building." So we did. We took the worst part of the building, and we rented three units in the back corner that he had never been able to rent before. And every year he would come to me and say, "You know, I'm a Christian. I've always wanted a Christian to own this building. My wife and I want to retire. The building is yours for $2.25 million. And I said, "Well, if it's $2,250,000, I'd still have to say no. We don't have that kind of resource." Next year he'd come by and says, "I've reduced my price to $2 million. Are you interested?" And then we rented four units instead of three. And he thought, "Well, now you're really going to want it." And then he said, "$1.75 million. Well, he kept dropping the price down. And then when he came to me and said $875,000, I said, "You know, for the building was new when we moved in. And it's 11,000 square feet. And, you know, I thought $875,000, that's a really good deal." But I took to the board and they said, "Look, we don't have the resources to buy at that price. It'd be awfully hard to raise what we're not meeting." And they said, "Why don't you go back to him and say we want an independent appraisal?" Well, you know what the owner said? "Yes, I'll sell it for the independent appraisal price if you promise to buy it for the independent appraisal price." And that was kind of scary, because what if it came in at $1.5 million? But I took it to the board, and there was one gentleman on the board said, "Sign the paper." He said, "Sign it. I'm convinced it's going to be a surprise." And when the independent appraisal came back, it was $425,000. I mean, that was stunning. And that was within our price range. I mean, we didn't have the money, but we were able to raise the rest of it and wound up buying the building outright. And you want to know why it came in that low? Number one, I talked to the independent appraisers afterwards. They said, "The only reliable tenant in this building is you. And you're a nonprofit. You could leave at any time." And I said, "The front unit, which is their best unit, the one facing the street, they said, it's been burglarized three different times. And all three companies went bankrupt as a result of those burglaries. And it's because of the police record that it came in so low, because there's no one's going to want to rent here." And at the time that he was offering this building, the front unit was empty. He'd not been able to rent it. Well, 3 months after we had purchased the building, the police department came to us and said, "Your record is now clean." I said, "Why?" Says, "Those burglaries, they're all inside jobs to collect the insurance." So he says, "You've got a clean record on your building." And immediately the appraisal value shot up. So now the owner heard about all this, and he said, "You know, I'm glad you guys have it." He says, "You know, I gulped when it came in at that low, but it says, I've always wanted you guys to have this building." So he was happy to, and he was able to retire up in Northern California. So, and then the rest of the story is we got these offers from these five networks to produce these video clips, but they had to be high def, and we realized, you know, we didn't have the capability to do that, and we didn't have the space either. And so we said, we'll just simply add a second story on the back unit, because the back unit was only one story. And you know the story, because we brought you out there to see, you know, what would it take to build a second story. It wasn't designed for a second story, so it meant we had to do some structural work. But the bottom line is, we went to the city of Glendora. I said, you cannot put 4,000 square feet on top of that. The most we're going to let you build on top is 2,200 square feet. And by the way, that's got to include restrooms. And then you got to put steps in. Well, we're going to put steps in anyway, but they had to be internal. Bottom line is, we're only going to wind up with about 1,400 or 1,500 extra square feet. And it's going to cost us $375 a square foot to build it. That's when the board said, you know, commercial real estate right now is a fraction of that price. See if you can buy a building. Because to only add 1,200 or 1,400 square feet of effective space at that price just isn't reasonable. And so we actually found a building for less than a third that price per square foot. So, and we looked at all kinds of buildings. They're all higher priced and all on busier streets. The only one we found that was anywhere competitive on that price was one that was 300 feet from the Ontario Airport runway. And it needed a new roof. So this was clearly the hand of the Lord. And also the fact that the people who owned the building wanted to rent our building. So that was a big factor. So that's the story. But the bottom line is, we've seen miracles in the past. They're happening again. So, but again, a lot of challenges to outfit this building. Everything we want to do is kind of where I'm facing right now. So I'm in the midst of trying to raise resources to get all the equipment we need. Because we not only want a functional studio, we want to be able to use the classroom space there we have to do distance learning, where we can, say, teach at several seminaries simultaneously without having to go to those seminaries. But that requires installing, what's called Polycom technology. So, anyway, midst of all that, some of the travel I'll be doing next year is trying to raise money to make all that happen. Hey, where are we in this class? Remember, I asked you to help me go through this message on Genesis 2. And how it's a combination of apologetics, but also a combination of relationships. I mean, one thing you need to know about me, I've been on the pastoral staff of this church now for 38 years. And when I started here, I was single, and I was the minister of evangelism. But it was a time when the church, there was only two of us on the staff at that time, Dick Anderson and myself, and so I wound up doing a lot of marriage counseling when I was single. So, interesting experience. So, and mainly the reason why they had me do a lot of marriage counseling, they said, you know, often in marriage counseling, either the husband or the wife gets extremely emotional. And one thing we know about you is you're not swayed by people's emotions. So, you can kind of cut through the mustard on that. But where we are in Genesis 2 is we've been going through the text and noticing that God is introducing Adam to the three origins of life that he describes in Genesis 1. I mean, a good summary of Genesis 1, creation day 1, God creates life that's purely physical. Things like bacteria, for example. And then creation day 5, he creates life that's not only physical, but also soulish, referring to the birds and mammals and a handful of the higher reptilian species, basically any species of life that we human beings contain, any species of life that sacrifices in caring for its young, and any species that we can train to serve and please us would be in that category. So these are creatures that are not just physical, but also soulish, and they manifest mind, will, and emotions. And then last of all, God creates the one and only species that's in the image of God, that also is spiritual, not just physical and soulish. And as I mentioned last week, do not interpret me as a trichotomist. I take the position the soul of a human being cannot be separated from the spirit of a human being. But we are different from the higher animals in that we are spiritual and they are not. And so what God does in Genesis chapter 2 is he first introduces Adam to the physical creation, then the soulish creation, and last of all, to a creature that is like him, his body, soul, and spirit. And what Adam is discovering is the enjoyment he can get from relating to the creation, which is purely physical. That's the plants and the animals. So he's in this beautiful garden. He's tending the garden. Then God says, okay, now that you've been tending the garden for a while and have sensed the enjoyment you get from that, I want you to relate to these animals and discover how I've designed each one of them to serve and please you in a different way. Now, as all of us know, there's a certain level of relationship you can have with a dog that you can't have with a tree. And this is what Adam was discovering, you know, just the fulfillment he can get from relating to these. Yes, John?
Would you regard the soul and spirit as separate entities or one entity with two different aspects?
Well, the problem here is that, you know, the Genesis refers to these animals in the Hebrew as nephesh animals, roughly translated soulish creature. And these are creatures that God endows with mind, will, and emotions. Now, we human beings also have mind, will, and emotions. But we have something these animals don't have, and that's the spirit. And where this gets confusing is that you have a distinct Greek word for soul as opposed to the Hebrew word. And therefore, we shouldn't make the mistake of equating the way the New Testament treats soul with the way the Old Testament treats soul. It's a little bit different concept. And what you see in the New Testament, the soul of a man is never distinguished from the spirit of the man. They're always linked together, which is why most Bible scholars take what's called a dichotomous view. Well, as I mentioned last week, there are actually Bible scholars who are physicalists, who believe that we humans have one nature only. We're only physical, and the soulish and spiritual part of us comes from that which is physical. But that's a minority view. Most Bible scholars hold the view that there's part of us that is physical and part of us that's not physical. So the dichotomous as well as the trichotomous would hold that the spirit and soul of a human being is distinct from the soulish part of us. And so, for example, when you are formed in the womb of your mother, that's kind of the physical part of you coming together. But at that point, God creates the spirit within you. And so in that sense, we are two separate entities, which means that when we die, from the dichotomous or trichotomous perspective, you continue living. Whereas the physicalists would say that when we human beings die, we are ceasing to exist until we're reunited with the body that God will give us. And so what you see in 1 Corinthians 15, we will inherit an incorruptible body in the kingdom of heaven. But the position that I would take and most Bible scholars would take is that when your body dies, you do not cease to exist. You are not physical, but the soulish and spiritual part of you continues. And there will be a time when that soulish spiritual part of you will be joined with a body, but it won't be the body you have now. It'll be a different body.
So then the soulish colony, soulish entity, is simply has an additional attribute of the spirit, that they're basically integral?
They're integral. I mean, another way to think about it is like a computer interface. You know, I got a computer here which has got memory. But for the computer to be useful to me, it needs to have an interface like a keyboard or sound or storage devices that I can access, which allows the computer to be controlled by me and to communicate to me. If all you've got is the guts of the computer, in one sense, your physical body is kind of like an interface. Your brain is an interface between the spirit of you and the outside world. And so when your body dies, your spirit no longer has the capacity to communicate with physical creatures here. But what we're told is, when you die, you go to be with the Lord in heaven, and there's texts that I can quote that tell you that when you are in heaven without your body, you still feel things. I mean, you can look at Revelation 6:9. The altar is asleep under the altar in the kingdom of heaven without their bodies, are looking down on what's happening here in the face of the earth, and the text tells us they're grieved by the sin that they see people committing here in the face of the earth. So they feel that grief. So they're not just, quote, purely spiritual. I mean, this is where I would argue for the dichotomous view, because they're actually having, there's obviously an operation of the mind, the will, and the emotions that's going on even though they lack their physical body. Yes?
Can you explain that verse in the Word of God? I think it's Hebrews 4:12 or something, where it says the Word of God is able to divide the spirit and the soul.
Well, let me just actually look at the text. I think you're right. I think it's Hebrews 4:12. Yeah, these pages are stuck together. It happens with old Bibles. I should get my smartphone out, right? Here we go. The Word of God, it is 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, I think you can see that it's using metaphorical language. So it's talking about the sword. And, you know, for example, when you're in battle, you can actually cut somebody's body and separate the bone from the marrow and the joints. And then it's saying the same way, the Word of God is a sword. And the Word of God is able to expose what's in our mind, our will, our emotions, our spirit. So we need to think of this text as the fact that God's so powerful that He's able to expose. And it talks about the Word of God being a double-edged sword. And how is a double-edged sword is able to expose all the hidden things. And if you actually read a little bit more about the double edge, is that one edge of that sword is how the Word of God convicts and judges. The other edge of that sword is how the Word of God reveals mercy and redemption and love and compassion. Now, I look at this as a good text for personal evangelism. I need to use the Word of God in such a way that it does both, that it brings conviction, but also gives people hope, where there's a message of forgiveness and a mercy, but also a conviction of the fact that, hey, we're going to be judged. And, you know, if I don't get my life right with God, then I'm going to face the full impact of His judgment. And typically it takes both edges for people to respond to the gospel. You know, I kind of need to see the judgment part and the mercy part side by side. And, you know, we need to realize that we are battling against spiritual forces. And don't expect people to respond rationally to your solid good evidences. You may need to use both edges of the sword in order to break through the spiritual strongholds that are there. So I think that's what this text is talking about.
Yeah, I was concerned with it when it says dividing souls and spirit. I mean, like there's two of them.
Well, that's why I went on to read about the piece, about the bone and the marrow and the joints. It doesn't mean that that's somehow distinct from one another. I mean, the message of the text is that God's Word, the double-edged sword of the Word of God, is able to expose everything. And so, you know, let's not read it too literally, because after all, you notice, and the Bible often does this, when it's trying to communicate something metaphorical, you actually get two pictures thrown in. That's what you see here. Yes?
I always thought of soul as implying like consciousness and spirituality. Spirit implying our ability to communicate with God. And you sort of use those terms when you talk about soulish animals and that are conscious but not able to communicate with God. And then spiritual, we are the spiritual and soulish species that can communicate with God. Are those distinctions not anywhere in the Bible?
Well, you'll find some in the book of Job, and you'll see this in my book, Hidden Treasures, in the book of Job, how these soulish animals have been designed by God to relate to us human beings and to relate to us at the level of mind, will, and emotions. So they can emotionally bond with us. They are motivated to serve and please us. They can be trained by us. We can tame them. But they do not have the possibility of extending that level of relationship with God. That's limited to human beings. Only we human beings have the ability to reach out, to relate to God Himself and serve and please God. So these higher animals have no God consciousness. That's where we're different from the chimpanzees. You don't see them having a religious experience when they go to church. I mean, they might go to church, but they're just there to because we bring them there as a pet.
What you're saying you are making a trichotomous position. You're saying that there is a difference between soul and spirit.
Well, I'm saying there's a difference between these higher animals and us human beings. So, yes.
I've studied this subject in the past, and most scholars that I respect, like you, do go for the dichotomous. But I find, like what Ross is saying, that and witnessing, it's kind of easier to do the trichotomous because you can explain the difference between animals and how God brings the spirit into it. So is it, I know you're not for that, it's not a salvation issue, but is it okay to pick the trichotomous? Because I find it easier to explain.
Well, maybe you can do it without using the word in this sense that, okay, these higher animals, they have this soulishness, but no spirit. Mm-hmm. We have both.
Right.
But we have both in a way where they can't be separated from one another. So that's probably a better way to put it, because a trichotomist actually believes that you can separate the soul of a human being from the spirit of a human being. So we have three separate entities that can be joined together. A dichotomist position is, yes, you can separate the body from the soul and the spirit, but you can't separate the soul and the spirit. So that's the distinction. Yes.
I don't want to get us off the track.
Yeah, I'm trying to get back on track.
And we don't have to discuss this now, but I don't fully understand how to reconcile judgment with redemption. And maybe I'll just talk to Ken Sample.
Well, the double-edged sword of God, where one of those sword edges of the sword is justice, judgment, the fact that we're sinners. This is what communicates to human beings their need for a Redeemer. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. The law is there to show us our need for redemption. And if it wasn't for the law, we'd all go our own merry way. And so as it says in John 16, we all know judgment's coming. And so when you talk to an unbeliever, they have that sense within them. Now they may be engaged in self-imposed ignorance, but the fact is, God has written His law in the heart of every human being, which tells us if we don't get our lives right with God through His redemptive offer, we're in trouble. So in that sense, it helps guide people to the other edge of the sword.
So, but then there's absolution.
Yes, of course. That's what redemption's all about.
But
this explains, for example, the failure of cults like Religious Science and Christian Science and Unity. In a sense, all they preach is one edge of the sword. God is merciful and loving, and don't worry about justice and sin. He's going to take care of you. Well, the problem with that is the Book of Romans points out is, then why bother coming to God in the first place? I mean,
the key is to accept the Redeemer.
Yeah, but the accepting of the Redeemer is based on the fact that we have offended God. I mean, if you don't realize that you've offended, then, you know, it's kind of like being in front of a court where you've been given a fine and a sentence, and then someone offers you forgiveness.
Of course.
I mean, if you're not a sinner, you don't need forgiveness.
Of course, confession is start, yeah.
Right.
Okay.
Thanks. One more, and then we're going to get back on track. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
So at the end of our lives, we die, and then we lose our consciousness. And then you say we get another body that's perfect. And
no, I'm saying we don't lose our consciousness.
So we don't need it.
You don't lose your consciousness when you die.
Okay. So, but we get a new body.
Not right away.
Not right away. So why do we need a new body? I mean, the body that we need here, that I can see, is only for reproductive purposes. That's it.
No, I think there's other purposes for your body.
I don't know.
I mean, I need my body just to kind of make the keyboard move on my computer. So, take care of my children, etc. So, but no, I mean, the Christian position is that when you die physically, you still remain a conscious being, but you're a conscious being without a physical body. And so you will be aware of what's going on around you. But as I explained last week, those who die in Christ go into a state of sleep, which means they can see what's going on, but they can't do anything about it. Your physical body actually allows you to do something about it.
I know where we get all these zombies.
Now, I'm not talking zombies. No bodies. So, you basically, when you die, you become a spectator, put it that way. While you're alive, you're on the playing field of life, and you can actually influence what's taking place in this world. But when you die, you become a spectator until you get your new body. When you get your new body, you're no longer a spectator. You're now a participant.
Can we reproduce?
Well, you won't need to. As it says in Revelation 21 and 22, no families, no marriage, no sex. God replaces all that with something far better. That's why somebody thought I should put that as a subtitle on my book, Better Than Sex, but might have sold a few more copies. But no, wiser heads prevailed. Okay. Yes.
Does that mean I'm in heaven right now? Because I have sex.
Well, you're still male and female, or one or the other, anyway. Oh, yeah, let's get back to this. Okay. So here's Adam. He's been relating to the plants and trees in the garden. He's named all these animals, seen how they've all been designed by God to relate to them all in different ways. Gets great fulfillment from it all. Nevertheless, God observes that he's not yet in a complete relationship. Verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. So even though he's got all these animals he's been relating to, God sees that he is alone, because none of these animals can communicate or relate to him at a spiritual level. He says, I will make a helper suitable for him. That's the New International Version. King James says, help meet. I mean, you can look at all your different translations. It's usually something of that. And that's kind of what's given fuel to the feminist movement. Does the Bible say that we're only a helper? We're only an assistant? We're only a helpmeet? Are we a slave to the man? Well, I would argue that that's not a good translation of the word that's used there in the original. What is the word? The word is ezer. And this is what the theologian Carl Schultz says of the word ezer. Not a helpmeet, not a helper, not an assistant. But he says it is an assistant in one context. It's an assistant. Oh, I need to get this up. Let me do that. An assistant in the context of a military ally or source of reinforcement for the completion of an assigned task. A few weeks ago, I married a couple, and I used Genesis 2 as my text for the marriage ceremony, basically saying to the bride and groom, today you're being united for battle, which has kind of got everybody in the audience a little bit disturbed. What's going on here? And I had an opportunity to explain to them that what we see in Genesis 2 is God tells Adam, this woman is your military ally. Now you can imagine Adam's response. Military ally? What do I need a military ally for? And he says, you will soon find out. And if you turn the page to Genesis 3, you begin to find out what their enemy is. Because one of the first things God does with Adam and Eve as they come together as a couple in marriage is he introduces them to their enemy. Now keep in mind, God could have kept Satan out of the Garden of Eden. He could have kept him away from planet Earth for the rest of eternity. Interesting that God invites Satan to come right into the garden to be introduced to Adam and Eve. And so, basically, God is telling Adam, I've created you for battle, and you're going to need an ally, and this is your ally. And you're not going to have any hope in the battle and lets you work with this ally. Now, Carl Schultz in his commentary goes on to explain the concept of military allies. He says basically what's happening is that these two groups that are not allies face a common enemy and recognize they have no hope to defeat that common enemy unless they work together. And each ally brings different resources to the battlefield. And so that's what God is explaining to Adam. I've designed this woman in a way that's different from you. And she's got resources you don't have that are going to be crucial to win the victory over your enemy. And here's your enemy. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 3, he declares that they will get the victory. So he's promising Adam and Eve, you will defeat this enemy. But you're not going to defeat him just by yourself. You're going to need my help to defeat him as well. But the two of them are going to come together. Yeah, comment.
Getting back to sex. God doesn't tell Adam what she's really for. He's going to have kids.
Notice he tells them. He tells Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. But the first thing he communicates to them, I've created you for battle. And by the way, it's going to take more than the two of you. So multiply and fill the earth, okay? So it's not just the husband and wife coming together. It's the children. And so again, when a couple comes together, and I explain this in this marriage thing too, because I talked to the couple ahead of time. Yes, they do intend to have children. Making the point, you need to raise your children to join with you in the battle. It's all about the battle. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians 7, the command to believers in Jesus Christ, do not be unequally yoked. In other words, if you're a Christian, your marriage partner needs to be a Christian. How many of you ever heard of eHarmony? Okay? It's founded by a Christian. And eHarmony originally was an organization designed to bring Christians together and help them come together as partners and husband and wife. And if you heard their ads, they talk about these 39 modes of compatibility they search for. Well, kind of what you're getting here in Genesis 2, there's really only one mode you need to look for. Is this marriage partner as committed as you are to the battle? And are they the right partner for you for the battle that you face? Now, a lot of you got to meet Kathy at the Christmas party. And if you ever watch Kathy and me over the 36 years of our marriage, we jokingly say we have 38 modes of incompatibility because we're so different from one another. But the one reason I chose Kathy to be my wife is of all the women I knew, she was the one most committed to the battle. And so I said, that's the woman I want. And, like me, she really had a good idea what that battle was for us as a couple. And all the rest of it really doesn't matter. In fact, I would argue all the rest of it is what makes our marriage so interesting in the sense that we're never bored. I mean, we're so different from one another. We're always learning things about one another that we didn't know. And what's interesting, I think I've learned more about her in our 36th year of marriage than I did in the previous 35. But it's because we're so different. And so we need to relish those differences. And that's kind of the whole point about the military ally. God did not make the woman the same as he made the man. We're different not only physically, we're different spiritually, we're different soulishly. And we need those differences to win the battle. Now, when I was first on... Yeah, go ahead.
You know, I mean, seriously, she got us, and he wasn't good because he didn't take her by the hair of the head and have her go repent before God. He didn't listen to her. What some battle.
Well, notice Satan's strategy. And by the way, I'd argue his strategy is not that different today. Instead of targeting Adam and Eve together as a couple, he waits till he can get to Eve by herself. And again, that's the principle of the ally. If one of the allies tries to take on the enemy by themselves, they will be defeated. And so we see an example of that right there in the text. And I think the reason why this is laid out in the detail that it is a warning to us today. If you try to take on the enemy by yourself, you're going to be defeated. And you need to work out this together. Right. And by the way, notice that also Satan distracted her. Okay? If you actually read the encounter, he was saying a lot of things to her that weren't true in an attempt to distract her. What was he distracting her from? The real battle. Now, I argue Satan does the same thing with couples today. He's basically working to distract one or both from their real reason for why they're together as a married couple. And so in today, he's got a lot of resources to distract people with. And you want to know why our divorce rate is so high. A lot of distractions. Now, obvious distraction, he brings in another woman or another man. But it could be more than that. He could bring in a job. He could bring in hobbies. He can bring in various destructive habits. All these are designed to distract. Now, what I did as a marriage counselor, and this is what was an enigma, here I was a single man on this church staff doing this counseling, but typically how I counseled was by bringing the couples back to what the real reason why they were created. They were created as husband and wife to take on this enemy, and they really need to figure out how they can get involved in the battlefield. You don't want to be in the sidelines. You want to be involved actively in fulfilling the Great Commission. So not only are we not to be unequally yoked, we're not to be unequally divided. Now, before I take any more questions, one of the things I did as a minister of evangelism, I was single for the first 3 years of my ministry here. But what I noticed here in the church were all these singles, and the church at that time was loaded with a lot of professional singles, people who were accountants, lawyers, doctors, engineers, business people. And I noticed that typically what happened on Sunday morning is that the married couples would invite one of the singles or a couple of singles and have them over for lunch or dinner. So I got together with all these single men and women and said, it should be the other way around. I mean, you got time, you've probably got some disposable income, and these couples that are having you over for dinner, they got 3 and 4 kids, they're busy, they're stressed. Shouldn't you be the one having them over for dinner? And they said, well, we don't know how to cook. And I said, well, I'll teach you. So I actually had these singles come over to my apartment and, you know, basically show them how to cook, how to do hospitality, how to use something besides paper plates. He says, you know, let's actually... And the whole point was this. There is no gift of hospitality in the Bible. Some people think that's a gift. The Bible never describes it as a gift. It's a command. And it's a command to every believer. And basically what I was saying to these singles was, it's a command for you. You need to be doing this. Now my real goal was to get them into the second universal command we see in the Bible. There is no gift of evangelism in the Bible. It's a command for everybody to use the spiritual gifts they have to do evangelism. So what I did with these singles is actually mobilize them for hospitality. So that on Sundays and Saturdays, they were having families over. And I said, you're not only going to prepare them a meal, they're going to volunteer to take care of their kids so that they can have a break, so they can actually have a date. And, you know, that's kind of a shock. That was a shock to the families in the church, all these singles volunteering their time and resources at that level.
How did you come up with that idea?
That's great.
Well, I came... Okay. A lot of the credit goes to my parents. In fact, one of my favorite Christmas memories is my parents, who didn't have a lot of money, they went out and found that the cheapest way to get turkey was to buy the biggest turkeys. You got the most meat for the dollar. So I remember one Christmas, my parents bought 2 32-pound turkeys. And they baked both of them for Christmas. And I said, you know, why do we need two? And they said, well, one's going to be for leftovers. They invited 13 people, basically refugees from different countries around the world. We lived in a refugee neighborhood. They had them come over for Christmas dinner. And so I got to see my parents, who didn't have a lot of money, really committed to the ministry of hospitality. And they weren't believers. And they consistently did that. We didn't have a car in our family, but my parents always made sure that they had food resources there, so when people came over, they could show hospitality. And they equipped me, starting at age 15, to do that. So they said, you know, we're going to have you cook the meal. And so they would say, our son prepared this meal. Or when I became a leader in the astronomy club, they said, you need to have them all over. I said, well, Mom, there's 32 of them. They said, have them all over, but you're going to do all the hospitality. So I kind of took that with me coming here to California. So it was a surprise to me coming into the Southern California scene, and quite different from what I experienced in Canada, where the singles are basically being waited on. I said, no, this isn't right. So that's how I got that started. But also what I did was I said, okay, because you've got time and you've got resources, we need to be the ones that lead this church in reaching out to fulfill the Great Commission. So we're the ones that are going to mobilize. And so I basically got all the single together and says, we're going to actually, number one, we're going to shut down the pornographic bookstore. And I said, how are we going to do that? Well, are you prepared to stand outside and talk to the people that come in and out of the bookstore? And I said, that sounds kind of scary. And I said, well, how about if we have a day where we pray and fast all day that the Lord would intervene to shut down this facility? Because the place where there was prostitution going on, and it was really bad, right there in downtown Pasadena. But I recruited these singles and said, okay, we're going to pray and fast, and we're going to be committed to go there in person. And they were kind of shaking in their boots. But you know what? A day of prayer and fasting was all it took. A week later, the place was shut down. I don't know what shut it down, but something shut it down. And that kind of got the attention of all these people saying, wow, prayer works. So,
you know, Jackie Stewart and Colleen and others prayed against the Planned Parenthood thing in Monrovia. It never, ever opened its doors, even.
Right.
Never broke ground.
Never broke ground, yeah. So
now they did build it outside, didn't they?
Yeah, they built it.
Well, kind of the principle I was laying out in that experiment was this. Okay, we're going to pray, and yes, the Lord may shut it down through prayer, but we don't know what the Lord is going to do or how He's going to operate. We need to be committed whatever the Lord intends to do. And I only invited people who were prepared to go all the way. And so, you know, some said, no, I'm not sure I want to do that. And others said, well, we're not going to go inside the store. I said, no, we're not doing that. We're just simply going to be outside, pray, and talk to people that are willing to talk to us. And so, but the fact that we had that level of commitment, I think, was key to the efficacy of the prayer. And also, we prayed all day. So we ate nothing the entire day and devoted the entire day to praying about that particular place. So, and the Lord worked. So, but what that did is it enabled me to take that group of singles here in the church and say, okay, why don't we try to start neighborhood Bible studies by going door to door and see if that can lead to us planting a church. And over the course of 3 years, over 200 people came to faith in Christ, and we planted a church, and the church is still up and running there in Glendora. But the people leading the charge were the singles. And then the singles, we were able to mobilize the married people. Say, how did you do that? Well, we were giving them meals. And so we would talk to them over the meals about what they were doing and said, well, we want to join you. And see, that's how we were able to recruit the rest of the church. But the whole principle was, look at 1 Corinthians 7. That's the chapter in Corinthians where Paul talks about marriage. But he also talks about marriage in the context of people who are committed to a single life leading the charge. So he kind of took that text and says, that's for us. Now, God may lead us into marriage, and I can tell you today, all of us are married. But the whole point was that, you know, let's be the vanguard, not the followers. We need to be the ones that are at the vanguard of hospitality, but also the vanguard of evangelism. Well, it did, and I can tell you a story in Jackie Stewart, since she's not here. While all this was happening, she was kind of skeptical, saying, you know, I hear all these stories about people coming to faith in Christ, and especially that one where 13 people came to Christ in one home at one afternoon. That just, you know, Hugh, are you exaggerating? And she kept hearing these stories, and at that time, Dick Anderson would have me come into the pulpit and give like a little 2-minute synopsis of who came to Christ that previous week. So I says, well, I'm not saying it happens every time, but literally every weekend, somebody on our team gets to lead someone to Christ. But I'm not saying it's a guarantee. I said, why don't you kind of join the team? And so she said, all right, I'll join the team. And the first time she was out, we were in this home, and was a college student there, and he said, I want to become a Christian. Can you tell me how I can become a Christian? So I had Jackie lead him to Christ. So then she said, I'm a believer. It happens. And again, the whole principle is, if you're committed to go, God will work it out to make sure you run into people that are prepared to hear. And, you know, one sermon I gave in the church years ago was about the Ethiopian eunuch. And look at the extent God went to get Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch together. And he worked out a miracle to get them together. Well, kind of what we saw just going door to door is that we would knock on a door and nobody would answer. And that was kind of our signal, well, there's probably nobody here is prepared to hear. Let's just go to the next door. So we would do that. But you could tell it was the Lord, because I remember one Sunday, we only got to 3 doors. And every place, people invited us in. They fed us. People received Christ. And there was 2 Jehovah's Witnesses on the opposite side of the street. And they were watching us. And so after we were done, they came over and talked to us and said, we've knocked on over 200 doors. Nobody wanted to talk to us. We've noticed you've only been to 3 houses. And you actually got inside. And what are you guys doing that we're not doing? So we got to explain to them what we were doing that they weren't doing. And we wound up talking to them for about an hour. Now, I can't tell you they became Christians, but they heard something they otherwise wouldn't have heard. And probably it was because of the fact that they're just seeing what was happening. So, oh, hands everywhere. Okay. You were first, then I'll come to you, Steve.
According to this, Jesus was against evangelism. He told his followers to refrain from this behavior. He says, and when thou prayest, enter unto thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6:5. That tells me that you shouldn't go. You shouldn't go out and evangelize other people. You should keep going in your closet and throw all the clothes aside and pray. And that's what he says in Matthew 6:5.
Well, what you need to do is read everything that Jesus says about prayer. And notice that in the Greek, they've got a word for the singular you and the plural you. And what you'll notice is that it's not just Jesus. You'll see this throughout the entire Bible. We're commanded to pray alone in secret. We're also commanded to pray publicly. You're to do both. It's not one or the other. And so there's certain things where we need to pray in our closet, where no one else sees.
Yeah.
But there's other times where we're commanded to pray publicly. So we do both.
Yeah.
And so it's important to come together, for example, a day where all of us gather and we pray for a specific purpose, and we do it publicly, we do it visibly. That has an impact that's different from our private prayers. But yeah, often I will tell people, you know, have you prayed this on your own? Because you're not really ready. And see, the private prayer gets you ready for the public prayer. And what Jesus is talking about is people who pray publicly, but they don't pray privately. We need to do both. And, you know, it's funny. I've run into Jehovah's Witnesses where I said, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, don't go door to door. No. There is. But I kind of gave it to him just as a point of context. It says, when you enter into a city, don't go door to door to find a place where people will show you hospitality. Pick one place. It's not saying we can't go door to door to share the good news. And so that's an example of taking the verse out of context. And, you know, I kind of joke with my Jehovah's Witness friends and say, you know, that's obviously out of context. I'm not saying it's inappropriate to go door to door. On the other hand, it's really important that we take the Bible in context. And a lot of what you see Jehovah's Witnesses do is they take part of a verse out of context. And so again, kind of what I'm encouraging you to do, when you see something like that in the Bible, use that as an opportunity to read everything the Bible's got to say on that topic. Otherwise, you're going to get it out of balance. Okay, Steve.
I'm going to compliment you for actually writing down the scripture and bringing it. The context is good. You went to the source. Monrovia, I think it's a great encouragement. Several people were independently and sometimes not knowing one another involved in Monrovia, and I was too, and I happened to be on a leadership committee for getting Monrovians against Planned Parenthood. And we sort of invented that in the back of my van. But I want to give God glory for it. That there's a proverb, a couple, says, saddle the horse and go to war, but God gives the victory. And by just being there, God can do work that He can't do if we haven't saddled the horse and we're not there. Mm-hmm. We don't do the victory, usually. And what happened there, from several different places, we kind of got a Palm Sunday march where over 500 people went from City Hall police station down to Myrtle and Huntington Drive where this project was to be built of Planned Parenthood. It was wonderful. It was peaceful. The city was worried out of their mind that things were going to go haywire. It was very nice, and there's a trust relationship. We finally met with the police chief, the city manager, and others trying to solve what to do. Nobody had an answer. Planned Parenthood had every right. They had bought that property, and they were building it. People from the Catholic community were very strong in it. They're very strong for life, and they really did most of the leadership. Protestants, I'll tell you, were quite weak. It was sad in a way. But some were there. And people went down to the Planned Parenthood construction site and talked to some of the contractors. Some were Christians. Those Christians did not understand that they were building a medical facility that would do abortion. When they found that out, they did a work slowdown. The plumbing contractor just took all the time. Planned Parenthood finally fired the contractors. Okay? So things have slowed up. In the meantime, what do we do? Things have slowed up probably for over a year. And it was about 4 weeks. They're moving in the furniture, and it's going to open up in about 4 weeks. People were out there with posters, and it was one of the top two things that year that happened in Monrovia. So within 4 weeks, there was a gas station, Shell, I think it was, on that corner that became for sale. And this was a downtown redevelopment desire for Monrovia for years. And gas stations just don't become for sale. I mean, when they get on a corner, they're going to stay there. This one, the city snapped that up. And they said, now that we have the gas station, the Planned Parenthood that is right next to it has every right to be condemned and for redevelopment, and it did. I tell you, after all the work that we did, we didn't know what the answer, but God knew the answer. And after all the work Planned Parenthood did, they were so defeated by being condemned that they tried to come back to Gordy. But now there's a good, strong list of people that are bonded together, and they can't come back to Gordy. So, but God, we saddled the horse, we went to war, and we knew that God had to give the victory, and only God could have done that.
Yeah, but I think what's wonderful about your story, you're prepared to get on the horse, not knowing exactly where God wanted that horse to go.
That was their only job.
Yeah. But you're prepared to go and take leading from God. And I think that's kind of the key. So.
Comment on there, but I really wanted to comment and give you a response, if you would. In 3-6 in the Fall of Man, but even man and woman on teamwork who together seem to blow this. And I know you said that, that Satan approached Eve alone. It may be, I can't tell from the text, but this is what I can tell, that he had convinced her that God knows that, you know, God's withholding from you, verse 5, and be independent from God. Don't walk in the garden with him. The point is, I think we're married to God, too.
Oh, yeah.
This is where the story comes. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. Same verse, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Wow. And he ate it. What was he doing as a leader?
Right.
Teamwork.
last question to you. Yeah. This answer could be great.
Okay. Hey, I want to emphasize that the role of singles is to strengthen marriages, to mobilize singles and married people for the completion of the Great Commission. And when it says that we are created for battle and that the woman is the military ally of the husband is a military ally of the woman, I think it's important to put this in context with Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on God's armor so that you can make a stand against the tricks of the devil. We aren't fighting against human enemies, but against rulers, authorities, forces of cosmic darkness, and spiritual powers of evil in the heavens. Now, next week we're going to bring this up again, but making the point that when it comes to giving reasons for the hope within you, 1 Peter 3:15, we need to be aware that because of the attacks of Satan, the people we're talking to may not always respond to her evidences logically and rationally. Why? Because there are spiritual forces out there. There are demons out there, fallen angels. And so when you see people behaving in a way that doesn't appear to be rational or logical, don't be surprised. We don't battle just against flesh and blood. We're battling against spiritual forces. And again, we need to be aware that the reason for this lack of logic and rationality in response to the evidences, the enemy out there is trying to distract us and divide us. And so if we appreciate the strategy of Satan to distract and divide, then I think we can appreciate why the people we're dealing with often act not in a rational, logical way. And what I want to talk about next week is why it takes both men and women to make it work and what it's going to take for us to be able to bring adults across the spectrum of society to faith in Jesus Christ. I think I've shared this with you before, but this is a book by a New York Times journalist, and The Fall of the Evangelical Nation, where she is predicting that evangelical Christianity will shrink by a factor of 3 in the next 20 years and by a factor of 6 in funding. Why? Because we're not able to bring adults to faith in Christ. I think one reason we're not successful in bringing adults to faith in Christ, we don't realize the battle, we don't realize that we're actually military allies, and we need to be wary of the wiles of the devil and begin to develop the real reasons for what will be necessary to bring people to faith in Christ. Anyway, we'll get to that next week. So, Father in Heaven, we do rejoice and celebrate marriage that you've set up from the very beginning. Lord, you created them male and female. You brought them together in marriage very quickly, and you brought them together as man and woman to take on the enemy and through your power and your assistance to bring victory over that enemy. Lord, the enemy is very effective today in distracting us and dividing us. And Father, we get the impression that we're being defeated. Father, I pray that you would begin to unite men and women who are married to recognize the battle for which they've been created and to work together as husband and wife to bring about that victory. And Father, we pray for the singles too, that they be the glue amongst all these couples and the families. And Father, be the ones that would lead the charge in leading the attack on the enemy and bring about the victory. And Father, may we appreciate that that victory is going to come through fighting that battle with Christian charity, with Christian love, with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. So, Father, pray that you would grant us, through your Holy Spirit, the demeanor that we're going to need to complement the evidences you give us, Lord, that we may be successful in bringing to faith in Jesus Christ people from all ethnic backgrounds, all work backgrounds, all different people groups, Lord, that we may witness the fulfillment of the Great Commission in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.